Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And we will open the word of truth to John chapter 12, continue our study in verse 27. John 12, 27. Before we begin our Bible study, we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving each of us the opportunity, if necessary, to utilize the rebound technique to ensure the filling of God, the Holy Spirit. Rebound technique, of course, is a term that was developed and coined by Colonel Thiem. It describes the phenomenon of staying in fellowship with God, the Holy Spirit. We know that once you believe that Christ died for your sins, at whatever age you exhibit one speck of faith, you're in the top circle, which is eternal security. You cannot get unsaved. There's nothing you can do to lose your salvation. We've studied that doctrine many times. The bottom circle, though, is called fellowship in time. You can get out of the bottom circle. You cannot get out of the top circle. When you commit a sin, you are out of the bottom circle, and you're said in the Bible to be carnal. A carnal Christian is someone that is out of fellowship, but they cannot lose their salvation. Now, how do you get back into fellowship? Well, the Bible is very clear on that. It's a grace mechanism. 1 John 1:9 tells us, there's many other verses, it says, if we name our sins, this is we as a believer, you name your sin privately to God the Father, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unknown sins. And so, for example, if you're going into Bible class today, you stopped at the gas station and stole some bubble gum, you've committed larceny, which is a sin. You would simply say, Father, I stole bubble gum, and you're back in fellowship. You don't have to get emotional. You don't have to tell God you'll never do it again. Because if your area of weakness in your sin nature is towards larceny, you will do it again. You don't stop sinning until the day you die. That's part of the heresies of many Christian organizations. They think that they're sinless because they're saved. And if they do sin, they think they're not saved. That's erroneous because the Bible tells us in 1 John 1:7, 1 John 1:8, 1 John 1:9, if we say that we do not sin, we're a liar, and the truth is not in us. The truth, of course, is the Greek word aletheia, which means doctrine. A-L-E-T-H-I-A, the truth. The truth is a divine viewpoint on things. So we will spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving each of us the opportunity, if necessary, to utilize this technique of 1 John 1:9, to ensure the filling of God the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Lord God, thank you for the privilege of gathering here together once again. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us by the things that we will learn here today to do your will. In Christ's name, amen. John chapter 12, verse 27, we are winding down now to the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ. And of course, Jesus is having another discourse with the Jews. And when it says the Jews in John, it refers to primarily the hierarchy, the religious apparatus. It's not the rank and file individuals, because Jesus Christ is a Jew in his humanity. In verse 27, it says, now my soul, and that's a correct translation. The word for soul is psuche in the Greek. P-S-U-C-H-E is the Greek word. It says, now my soul, and that's what we are. I mean, the body that we have right now, you'll never see it again. This body that we have is a shell. It's rotting away right before our very eyes. And one day we will all die, and this body's gone. If you're a believer, you will have a resurrection body, which is indestructible. So what we have right now is a temporary shell, a tent, as Paul calls it. And Christ died on the cross not to save your body. He died to save your soul, because what you are is your soul. The soul, obviously, is located in the cranium somewhere. It's immaterial. The world has material things, and it has immaterial things. The soul is immaterial, indestructible. The soul consists of five components identified by the Bible. One, of course, we have emotion in the soul. Two, and Christ had emotion in his humanity, we have a mentality. Now, animals have a mentality, but the human mentality can run circles around the smartest animal that ever sucked down oxygen, not even close. We also have self-awareness. Self-awareness is you look in the mirror, you know who you are. You know that you're a unique person, unique from every other human. Animals, to a degree, have awareness, but they don't have this same degree. We have a conscience, right and wrong. You get these norms and standards from society or different ways. Animals don't have a right and wrong system. They operate on entirely on pre-programmed behavior, which is called instincts. But the crowning issue is volition. That's the crowning issue, is free will. And, of course, the soul is like a car battery, as I've kind of developed this as my own teaching tool. You have a positive pole, which is the red, and a negative pole, which is the black. If you're on positive signals, when you reach the age of God consciousness, which could occur at any, you know, from age 8, 9, 10, 6, 7, whatever it is, you're aware that there's a God. In your soul, if you're on positive volition, you say, I want to be with my Creator, He has to get you the gospel. Otherwise, God is not fair, and that's blasphemous. And of course, we know from the cross that Jesus Christ died on the cross for every sin that every human ever did. Those that would believe in Him and those that would not. So God is absolutely fair. He didn't just die. That's called the false doctrine of limited atonement, where some, I almost used a bad word, some people believe that Christ only died on the cross for the sins of those that would believe in Him. It's not true. It's unlimited atonement. He died for the sins of the world. Therefore, salvation is available to every human that ever lived. There's no such thing as a person that didn't have an equal opportunity to be saved. And the false doctrine that, you know, what about the person in Central Africa in the year, 735? Is God fair because they didn't get the gospel? Well, the answer, of course, is it's impossible for God not to be fair. If there is such a person, and there have been people, they're on negative signals in their soul. They realize the concept of God, but they have no desire to have relationship with God at all. Therefore, we know from the Scripture that even if Jesus Christ Himself, who is God, and was a perfect communicator, gave them the gospel, their answer would be no. When you're on negative signals, you will say no. We know from the parable of Lazarus and the rich man. Lazarus went to paradise, the rich man went to torments. And the rich man, rich man was a good guy. He wasn't an evil person. He was a nice pillar of the community. Very nice, very moral, very good guy, but he went to hell because he refused to take advantage of the only system that will get you a relationship with God, and that is faith in Christ. He was relying on his works to get into heaven. And he was so, he's very thoughtful. He said, hey, send Lazarus back to my brothers to tell them about this place so they won't come here. Now, that's a good gesture. You've got to admit. I mean, he's thinking about other people. And the answer was, won't do any good. Even if somebody from the dead stood in front of your brothers and told them about hell and how to be saved, they would not believe. Because when you're on negative signals, you're on negative signals. So God is not obligated to give the gospel to a human that's on negative signals. But God does give the gospel to millions of humans that are on negative signals, and the result's always the same. No, no, no. The Pharaoh, no, no, no. He got the gospel a lot of times. So if you're on positive signals, though, you will get the gospel, because God is fair. And so when Christ said, my soul, Christ was true deity and true humanity in one person forever, the unique person of the universe. It's like having a crowbar with copper wire wrapped around it. The crowbar represents the deity, and there's 10 attributes of deity that Christ shares with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. They're identical in their essence. They have the exact same love, they have the exact same eternal life, the exact same righteousness, the exact same veracity. God can't lie. The exact same immutability, He cannot change. The exact same sovereignty, the exact same omniscience, the exact same omnipresence, the exact same omnipotence. They cannot, there's no variance. But in His humanity, He was temptable. And that's the copper wire that wraps around the crowbar. There was no mixture of the attributes. The attributes of deity stayed with deity. The attributes of humanity stayed with humanity. It's not like mixing a cake and all mixed up into some new being. No, He's true God and true humanity. Because here's the math problem. God is absolutely perfect, and that's the problem with most humans that are thinkers. They think God is like Santa Claus. Well, if you just live a good life and try to do the best you can and be sincere, He'll let you in. That's a lie. God is absolutely perfection, and the Bible identifies that as righteousness. We, at our best, is minus righteousness. And therefore, if you want to have union with God, God can't let you in, because that plus this equals what? Minus R. Even one speck of minus R with plus R, He's no longer perfect righteousness. He can't let you in. And that's the dilemma. How do I save a person that is not as good as I am? We know that from Adam and Eve. Remember your grandparents. They're in the Garden of Eden. They're having a good time. They had a day-to-day contract. As long as they didn't sin, they could have a relationship with God. But God said, the day you sin, the day you eat from that tree, which is the one prohibition, is the day dying you will die. Now, they took a bite from whatever that fruit was. They died spiritually. It says, dying you will die. They didn't drop over dead when they ate that fruit, did they? They lived for a long time physically, but they died spiritually. Spiritual death. What is spiritual death? Separation from God. They died spiritual death, which their physical death followed later. But they died spiritual death. It means they no longer have a relationship. Now, most people say, well, you know, that's kind of harsh, God. Why don't you just give them another chance? You're supposed to be love. Give them another chance. God is love, that's true. But God cannot compromise his other attributes, which is holiness. That's the problem. We know in the scriptures, we studied in John 3:36, for God so loved the world that he did something about it. Love doesn't save you. God so loved the world that he gave his uniquely born son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but shall have everlasting life. God can't ignore sin. God can only judge sin. But God can't die for sin because he's God. Therefore, you have to have a human that will take the place. Well, how do you do that? That hurt human has to be qualified. They have to be born without a sin nature, and they have to never sin. Only a free man can free a slave. Slave can't free a slave. So that's why the plan of God was developed by God the Father in eternity past. That's why his term is called God the Father, although he is exactly the same in attributes as God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. There are three personalities, but they have the same attributes. It's like if we're all Republicans, we could say we're one, but obviously we're different people. Or we're all Democrats, we're all one, but we're different people. So that's what it means when it says God is one. He's one in attributes, but he's three in person, the Godhead. And of course, a lot of our Jewish friends, every day in the synagogue, they say, they don't know what they're saying. They say, Shema Israel, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God. The Lord is unique. Well, look at the words that they're saying. Shema Israel, Adonai Eloheinu. Adonai means a singular for God. Eloheinu is the plural. So they're talking about one member out of this plural. And then they say, Adonai Echav, which means the Lord is unique. And Christ told the Pharisees, he said, when David wrote in the Psalms, my God said to my God, sit here at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Who is God talking to? The Pharisees stumped him. Well, he's talking to the Son of God. So the title for the second member of the Trinity is called the Son of God, because the Son is in obedience to the Father. God developed the plan of salvation. The plan is that somebody's got to come down to earth, take on the form of a man, and die for the sins of humans. Therefore, now I can let you in, because the sin issue is taken out of the way. So God the Son agreed to do it. I will follow the Father's plan. And then the third member of the Trinity is the Holy Spirit. Why is he called the Holy Spirit? Because it's his job to get the gospel to any human that wants to be saved. Part two, any believer, because once you're saved, you're guaranteed a slot. When you're saved, you're a baby in the cradle. Babies don't know squat. All they do is poop and scream. And we're born as babies. We don't know any Bible doctrine. We know nothing at all. So the goal of the Christian way of life is to what? Most Christians think the goal of the Christian is to imitate the unbeliever. Be a good person. Be a good person. Be moral. Be nice. Kind to old ladies. Help, you know, the animals, and go to the turkey kitchen and help people out. Unbelievers can do that. Anything an unbeliever can do is not the Christian way of life. What does the Bible tell you to do? It says to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Have the mind of Christ. Paul said, I'm sweating you out, little children, until Christ is formed into your mind. Transform your mind. God wants to look into your soul and see himself. Because God's only impressed with God. Let's be honest. God's not impressed with us. God is only impressed with God. He is not impressed with any human that ever lived. In fact, Isaiah says, when you use your good works to try to impress me, it's like filthy rags in my eyes. He's not impressed with us. So what impresses God is God. What impresses God is Christ. So Christ, now Holy Spirit's job is to get the gospel to the unbeliever, and also any believer that wants to learn the mind of Christ, you will get a pastor teacher that teaches you. If you're on positive signals, you will. If you're on negative signals as a believer, you could have Jesus Christ himself teach you Bible doctrine, and your answer would be no. How do we know that? Because that's what Jesus Christ did on the earth for 3.5 years. He didn't establish the Crippled Children's Foundation or the Down with Slavery movement or the Up with Women's Rights movement or whatever it is. He was not a crusader. What did he do for 3 years? He taught information to idiots. And how much information did these idiots get? I'm referring to the 11 disciples. I could draw a thimble and I could still have room left over for the amount of information that they took into their brains. But the good news is, when Christ was resurrected from the dead, they saw him. What turned these people from cowards to very brave people was a fact. They said, "We saw the resurrected Christ." Now, people will die for what they believe in, but they won't die for a lie, particularly a coward. A coward's not going to die for a lie. And they all had the same story. In fact, Christ showed himself to hundreds of people after he was resurrected. Remember, he was on the earth for 40 days before he ascended into heaven. And so they said, "We saw him." And that transformed these idiots into martyrs. And they started getting a crash course learning Bible doctrine as recorded in Acts. And they all reached maturity and they all died. Martyrs. They were crucified upside down. They were shot with arrows. They were burned alive. Whatever it was. And they were very happy to die. Because they now, you know, they now were energized. And that's one of the evidences of Christianity. Well, what transformed these people? It can't be a giant conspiracy. There's too many people involved. Too many moving parts. It can't be. So if you're just a logical person, you can say, well, something changed them. And it wasn't just some fancy little words. Because they were all yellow. Yellow. Dogs. All of them. And they were morons. Absolute idiots. For 3.5 years, you have the perfect communicator teaching you Bible doctrine. And how much did they accumulate? Nothing. Very little. The person that accumulated the most Bible doctrine was a former prostitute by the name of Mary Magdalene. That's why she got the privilege of seeing him first. And of course, Mary, the sister of Lazarus, she anointed his head and his feet, and the other idiots criticized her. Oh, you could use that money for the poor. And they don't care about the poor. But that's another story. So in any event, Christ said in verse 27, "Now my soul has become troubled." That's his humanity. "And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for that purpose, for this purpose, I came to this hour." Timing is everything. The Bible says there's a time for all of us. There's a time to reap. There's a time to sow. There's a time to be born. There's a time to die. And don't try to get out of your time. If your time is past, your time is past. And we're all segmented and compartmentalized in different areas and different growth periods of our lives. Matthew 26, verse 39 has a similar passage where Christ said, "If it's possible, take this cup from me. I don't want to do it." What was he saying, "I don't want to do"? What was he troubled about? Well, he was looking at the cross. And we studied in the New Testament, anytime Jesus thought about the cross, he stopped eating. He went silent. Because he was anticipating, this is what I've got to do. This is the Father's plan. It wasn't the physical death that was causing him to stop in his tracks. It was the spiritual death. Because that's the price. Christ was on the cross for 6 hours. He went up on 9 o'clock in the morning. And from 9 to 12, he didn't scream out in pain. This was predicted 1,000 years before Christ was born in the book of Isaiah, chapter 53. It said, as a lamb before the shears, he won't open his mouth. He didn't scream out in pain. He was very powerful in his humanity. He was beaten and whipped and spit on and ridiculed, yet he never succumbed to mental attitude sins. He didn't respond. Nothing. And so people were like, everybody was gathered at the foot of the cross, and they were saying, this is pretty amazing. But then at 12 o'clock, it says that he started to scream at the top of his lungs. And in Psalm 22, which was written 1,000 years before the Messiah came, it told you exactly what he said. My God, why have you forsaken me?" In the Aramaic, it's recorded in the Gospels, it says, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani." Aramaic was the language that they spoke. They wrote in Greek, they spoke in Aramaic. And he started to scream it. He just didn't say it. Isaiah chapter 53, it says, he was screaming at the top of his lungs, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Notice he doesn't call him Father. When he was in his humanity walking on the earth, he would refer to God as the Father. But here he's saying, "My God." And of course, we know from Scripture that God the Father caused darkness to go across the face of Golgotha. No one could see it. They could hear him screaming. And he screamed for 3 hours. Screaming, screaming, screaming. What was happening? Well, the idiots around the cross, they said, "Whoa, is he calling for Elijah?" Because they knew the Scriptures in the Old Testament. Malachi, it says, before the great and terrible day of the Lord, Elijah the prophet will come. He was the forerunner. He will proclaim that the Messiah is coming. Elijah will come at the second coming, but this is the first coming. And John the Baptist was the one that said he was announcing the coming of the Messiah. What caused him to start screaming? Well, God the Father imputed the first sin into his perfect humanity, because Peter tells us that in his body he bore our sins on the tree. In his body. So that first sin, which would be the woman, followed by Adam, was slammed into his body, and that's what caused him to scream, because he's perfect. So whatever that means, it's inscrutable for humans. Whatever that means, the result was a scream. And that was spiritual death. He was taken our place. He was our substitute. The Greek word is huper. It means on behalf of. We deserve spiritual death, but he took it on behalf of us. And for 3 hours, he screamed and screamed and screamed. And then at the end of three hours, he said this word. The vocabulary form is teleo. It means it is finished, with the result that it stands finished forever. He very calmly stopped screaming and he said, it is finished. What's finished? Or we'd say in the military, mission accomplished. What's the mission? I died for the sins of the world. And it took three hours for that process to occur in human time. That's why Satan wanted to stone him to death, kill him, because 3 hours is how long it took in terms of human time for this event to occur. Now notice, he's still physically alive. His physical death doesn't save, doesn't provide salvation. Lots of people have been crucified by the Romans. Hundreds of thousands of people were crucified. But they didn't die a spiritual death. So he suffered spiritual death. Then he said, mission accomplished. And then he said, Father, into your hands I commit my human spirit. Because we have a spirit and a soul. A believer gets a human spirit when you believe in Christ. It's the energizer that's attached to your soul that allows you to learn Bible doctrine. Because the soulish man, the unbeliever, cannot understand Bible doctrine. It's foolishness to him. This is foolishness. And so then he dismisses, nobody killed Christ. Oh, the Jews killed him. No, they didn't. You're going to kill God? Really? Romans didn't kill him. They plotted to kill him. They wanted to kill him. Certainly they wanted to murder him. But as Christ said on the cross, look, I can call down legions of angels and wipe all these people out. Because at the same time Christ was hanging on the cross, he was holding the universe together, as we studied in Ephesians and in Colossians. He's the one that's holding the universe together. And so simultaneously he was doing the two things. And so that's what he didn't want to do. That's what troubled his soul. He saw this coming. And he said, I don't want to do it. This is beyond human comprehension. But this doesn't save a human. This is the minus side of salvation. This makes you a candidate for salvation. You're not saved because Christ died for your sins. But now you're a candidate because there's no barrier between God and man anymore. But you've got to take advantage of the advantages. In Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, how was Abraham saved? Genesis is the first book of the Bible written by Moses. Abraham's the father of the Jews. 500 years before Moses, there was no Mosaic law when Abraham lived. Abraham was a Gentile. He lived in the city of Ur in the land of the Chaldeans. His occupation? Him and his dad would make moon gods to the god Herky in their garage. That's what they did. But Abraham was on positive volition, and he said to himself, I want to be saved. And he got the gospel in his own language. I don't know what it was, but it was Akkadian. In his own time, and he responded. Genesis 15:6 tells you how he was saved. He didn't do any good deeds. There was no Mosaic law to keep. He simply said, it says, Abraham believed in the Lord, and it was credited to his account for righteousness. Bam! Once you believe that Christ died for your sins, one of the 40 things that happens to you is you get this credited to your account. Now the math problem is solved. That plus that, I can let you in. And you're in. And how much faith does it take to be saved? Because it says belief is faith. Well, as we studied in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 to 9, how much faith does it take? Because that's what the Baptists always say. Well, brother, you didn't have enough faith. You had a head belief, not a heart belief. And I saw you coming out of that strip bar, and a Christian could never do that. Oh, yeah, they could. A Christian can murder. David was a believer. He murdered. He did all sorts of rotten things. But God said, David is the apple of my eye. Why is that? Well, one, David has the righteousness of Christ imputed to him, as Abraham did. And he rebounded. When he committed a sin, David named that sin, and he got out of carnality pretty quick and got back into fellowship, and he kept learning Bible doctrine. He didn't let his failures get him down. So, how much faith does it take? Suppose you could gin up 100% faith, and suppose this person only gins up this much faith, which one's saved? The answer is neither. Neither are saved. Because Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 to 9, it says, "For by faith are you saved through grace, and that faith is not from yourself. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." God the Holy Spirit has to take this amount of output of your faith. God the Holy Spirit takes this part. Let's give you 110. You're a real person here. God the Holy Spirit takes that weak leak of faith, because relative to God, this is nothing. This is nothing. God the Holy Spirit takes that weak bleep of faith and makes it efficacious. That's the doctrine of common and efficacious grace. And God the Holy Spirit is the one that makes your faith, translates it for salvation, makes it enough. So it doesn't take much. This person is equally saved as much as this person. Because if it was a matter of degree, then one person could both. Oh, I had 80% faith. Oh, I had 70% faith. Uh-uh. Even if you could have, theoretically, all the faith output of every human that ever lived, it still wouldn't be enough in the little rhino blue tank. It's still not enough propane. It's a gift of God. So you're saved by grace. It's all grace. All you got to do, though, is exhibit at least this much. And of course, I could add more zeros here. You got to at least have a speck. And you hear the gospel, Christ died for my sins, I'll take it, and boom, you're in, and you can never get out the top circle in 1 second in time. You might have been saved at 10 years old and never learned another thing about God. Well, you'll be in heaven. You're there. You might even know you're going to be in heaven. You'll be there. Now, heaven is a place of vast inequality. Heaven is like this very flat pyramid, very flat. Once you believe in Christ, you're guaranteed a slot as a private in heaven. You're guaranteed a slot. But God wants you to be a general. He wants every believer to be a four-star general. As we said in Ephesians, God in eternity past, it says, before the foundations of the world, Ephesians chapter 1, before the foundations of the world, God did something to make you a four-star general in heaven. Because that's His desire. There are two directive wills in the Bible. One, God the Father says, I want all humans to be saved. That's God's directive will. And He did something about it. I will make it salvation available to every human. But all humans aren't saved because of free will. And two, God says, I want all believers to reach four-star general. And God did something about that as well. We know from Ephesians chapter 1 and other passages that God created a portfolio of invisible assets, it says, in the heavenlies, for you with your name on it. So if your name is Charlie Brown, here it is. He has blessings for time, and he has blessings for eternity that are put into this. It's called an escrow account. God the Father fills up the escrow account. Jesus Christ is the escrow officer, and you are the grantee. He's the grantor, you're the grantee, as it says. Now, in order to get the stuff out of the escrow, you've got to fulfill the conditions of the escrow. What are the conditions? How do you get the stuff out of the escrow? Jesus Christ is the escrow officer, as it identifies very clearly. Well, God wants to look into your soul as you're alive on the earth. He commands you to learn about me. When he looks into your soul and sees, oh, you have that doctrine, you have that doctrine, you know the doctrine of eternal security, you know what happened on the cross. That's rewardable. And therefore, you fulfill the condition of the escrow, because the command is to learn Bible doctrine. And in time, your blessings will be released to you. And in eternity, at the judgment seat of Christ, all believers will stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and Christ is going to ask you, what did you do with the time that I gave you on the earth? Knucklehead, what'd you do? I'm including myself. Did you do what I told you to do? Or did you get sucked into human good and good works and whitewashing the devil's world and marching for this cause and marching for that cause? Because evil was here before you got here. It'll be here when you're gone. You can't change the devil's world. It can change you. You can't change it. You can't change the plan of God. It can change you, but you can't change it. So your answer should be, well, Lord, I did learn Bible doctrine. And of course, you'll be rewarded. Now, if your answer is, well, Lord, I never had a chance. You never gave me someone to teach me. He'll roll back the tape of your life and say, really? These are five times you had an opportunity to learn doctrine. You turned your back on it. Or he'll say, look, I wasn't obligated to give you a pastor teacher because your whole life, you were absolutely negative in your soul. And wouldn't do any good. So, if you do nothing, if you simply believe in Christ at the age of 10, you'll be in heaven. And then you can go to the Hall of Records and look at your escrow account. It'll be behind a big piece of glass. You can see what you could have had for all eternity. You won't get this, and you won't get that. And you can kick yourself right in the gluteus maximus and say, wow. But whose fault is it? This is God's fairness. God, you can't say, God, it's your fault. No, it's not my fault. I did this, and it says, before the foundations of the world, I set this bad boy up for you. How can it be my fault? How can it be my fault that you're not in heaven? I did everything that's necessary. Because how else are you going to get to God? All other systems of thought, this is grace. The other systems are works. You're going to follow a moral law. You're going to do their taboos. And then you go to some type of a judgment seat, and maybe you get in, maybe you don't. It depends on how good you are. That's a horrible way to live, because when somebody asks you, are you saved, you go, well, I don't know. I hope so. If you ask me if I'm saved, I say, you're damn right I'm saved. It doesn't depend on me. I believe what it says. It says, I hold you in my hand, and nothing will cause me to let you go. Okay, I believe it. Very relaxing. There's nothing I can do to get unsaved. And it's not arrogance. I just believe in the Word of God. I believe that Christ died on the cross for my sins, and I'm in. And I can't get out. So it's very relaxing. And the part two, you're supposed to learn the mind of Christ. Okay, so back to the passage, verse 27. Now my soul has become troubled. And what shall I say? Father. And again, this is in humanity. Save me from this hour. Deliver me. The word is sozo. Deliver me. But for this purpose I came to this hour. This is the very reason he came into the world. Not to establish the Crippled Children's Foundation, or the down with the human rights, or the up with this, down with that. Not at all. Christ didn't heal everybody. He healed thousands, but the purpose of healing was not to alleviate human suffering. Suppose you had perfect health for 100 years and went to hell. Whoop-de-doo. I'd rather be a blind, miserable beggar with degenerative arthritis or whatever it is and go to heaven. Because earth is a drop in the bucket in terms of time. 28, Father, glorify your name. God the Father made the plan. That's why his name is glorified. He's the one that developed this plan to save sinful man through grace. Then a voice came out of heaven. I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. In other words, glory is doxa, D-O-X-Z-A, stands for the essence of God. And he will glorify it again. This is the second coming. It will happen. And this is the first coming. 29, so the crowd of people who stood by and heard it were saying that it thundered. It had thundered. Others were saying an angel has spoken to him. So nobody knows what this language was. It was a loud noise coming out of heaven. And Christ, of course, heard it and knew it. And of course, this is revealed to John, who is a disciple of Christ, who wrote this book under the inspiration of God, the Holy Spirit. And so, but the people didn't know what the word was. They just heard a thundering, and they said, it must be an angel has spoken to him. This would be a noise that just would basically knock people over. There's the voice of God. 20, 30, then Jesus answered and said, this voice has not come for my sake, but for your sakes. God the Father developed the plan of salvation. That's what that means. Now, judgment is upon this world. The word for world is cosmos, K-O-S-M-O-S. The devil is the ruler of the world. The devil is the ruler of the world. And he has great authority in this world. He has legions of demons. As we know, before humans were created, angels were created. And Satan, as we studied in Isaiah and Ezekiel, was the top angel. Notice that angels were not created equal. Some angels were created superior to other angels, which means equality is not the answer to anything. Only arrogant people want equality. Oh, I want equality. What they really want is superiority. If someone screams for equality, what they're really telling you is, I want to be superior to you. A humble person doesn't care about equality. God puts you here for a purpose. If you're born into a crappy family, you have a purpose. If you're born into a wealthy family, you have a purpose. The purpose is, can I bless you in the devil's world no matter what your circumstances are? You're born behind the eight ball? Okay, I can still bless you. You can still reach maturity if you follow my plan. And God wants to demonstrate that in all circumstances. That's why humans have different degrees, and there's no equality. And so, angels were created. Satan, it says, now how the ruler of this world will be cast out. Satan will lose his power. When every human is born, they are born into the kingdom of Satan. You are born behind the eight ball. You're born, as Hebrew says, in the Greek it says, you're a bastard. God considers all humans bastards, which would be a good billboard to put on the sign. Instead of Jesus loves you, it should be God hates you. Which would be more accurate in the Bible. Because you are born with a minus R. You're born as a bastard. Now, if you want to be a son, you believe that Christ died for your sins. Now you're the son of God. You're a son. But that's God's attitude towards the unbeliever. But God did something about it, didn't he? For God so loved the world. Now, the word for love here is not personal love. It's agapao. Agapao. It means impersonal love. God does not have a personal love for any human. That's a lie. That Greek word is phileo. P-H-I-E-L-E-O. Phileo means, for example, the object. I'll point over here. I love you. There's something very attractive about that object. I like the way it looks. I like the way it thinks. That's phileo. That's not the word used here when it says God so loves the world. No, no, no. It's agapao, which means I love you. All the emphasis is on the subject. I, love, transitive verb, you. That object can be unattractive. It can be hateful. It can be monstrous. But the emphasis is on the object, or the subject. So when it says God so loved the world, it's not phileo, folks. There's nothing. Oh, it said Jesus loves you. Just love, love, love you. It's BS. It's a lie. Jesus only loves believers. Because God can't let you in unless you're perfect. That's just the way it is. God is absolute perfection. As I said many times, to illustrate the point, suppose that you and I, let's say we live in the East Coast. We live in Virginia Beach. We're going to swim to Europe. That's how far God is from you. Good luck with that. I don't care if you're the best swimmer that ever lived. You ain't going to make it. And yet that's just a lousy illustration because the Bible says, I am as far away from you as the east is from the west. Now you start going east and I start going west. That's pretty far. My ways are not your ways. So you can't work your way to God. Yes, that's what all religions tell you can do. You just be good and follow the moral law and you'll make it. It's a lie. It's a damn Yankee lie. It's not true. You can't do it. And yet that's every religion that ever was. You're going to impress God with your good deeds, your sincerity. And the Pharisees were not all Simon Legrees. A lot of them were very sincere, nice, good people. They're in hell. Because they said, we reject the concept of grace. We're going to work our way into heaven. And you can't do it. And that's why God had to solve this problem. Who else could solve this problem? How do you have a relationship with perfection? Well, the God solved the problem. God the Father developed the plans we studied. Verse 32, and I, if I am lifted up from the earth, that's a first class condition, and I will be, will draw all men to myself. Every human has equal opportunity to be saved. Every human that ever lived, there is no excuse. Because Christ died for the sins of the unbeliever, those that reject him, and the believer. Verse 33, but he was saying this to indicate the kind of death which he was to die. The crowd then answered him, we have heard out of the law, this is the Mosaic law, that the Christ, the Messiah, Christ is the Greek word, Messiah is the Hebrew word, is to remain forever. They knew about the Son of David would live forever. And how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? Well, let's find out who the Son of Man is. Let's turn to Daniel chapter 7. Daniel was written hundreds of years before Christ was born. So Daniel chapter 7, I'll read it to you because in the interest of time, unless you could get there fast enough. Son of Man. Who is this Son of Man? When Christ used the term Son of Man to describe himself more than any other term in the Bible. So Daniel's kind of in the half. If you hit Jeremiah, keep going towards the New Testament. If you hit Ezekiel, keep going to the New Testament. Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a Son of Man coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days. Who's the Ancient of Days? God the Father. Who's the Son of Man? Jesus Christ. And was presented before him. Jesus Christ was presented before God the Father. When he rose from the dead in his resurrection body, he went up to the third heaven, and God the Father said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. God can't sit. This is Jesus Christ in hypostatic union. Deity can't sit. Humanity can sit. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language, remember, Daniel's a Jew. This is to every human, might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion. This is what these Jews were saying. Well, we know that the Messiah is going to be an everlasting dominion, which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. So this is what they're referring to, back to John chapter 7, just so we can know. Now, of course, they're misquoting Scripture. These boys don't know enough Bible doctrine to to light a match. But they know just a little bit, enough to be dangerous, as most people do. They know a couple Bible verses. They're very dangerous. So, who is the Son of Man? Well, that's who the Son of Man is. It's the Messiah. Verse 26, so Jesus said to them, "For a little while longer the light is among you. Walk while you have the light, so that darkness will not overtake you. He who walks in the darkness does not know where he goes. While you have the light, believe in the light, so that you may become sons of light." These things Jesus spoke, and he went away and hid himself from him. Now, Jesus didn't hide. We don't have time to do the Greek words, but Jesus openly showed himself, but his time was not yet there. He was not going to present himself to be seized and to be turned over for judgment. So what is this light stuff? Let's go back to John chapter 3. Just go back a couple of pages here. John chapter 3, verse 19. Because this sums it up. This sums it all up. This is the judgment, chapter 19, that the light has come into the world. The word for light is phos, P-H-O-S, where we get phosphorus. And men, this is the vast majority of mankind. What's their response when the light comes into the world, when truth, when grace, when this plan of salvation comes into the world? And men love the darkness rather than the light. Why do they choose the darkness? And what is the darkness? Is that getting drunk and chasing wild women or whatever women do to exercise their sin natures? I guess gossip or whatever. I don't know. Maybe women chase wild men. I don't know. What does that mean? What is the darkness? The darkness is human good because Satan's a genius. Remember, Satan was created perfect and Satan fell. He said, "I will be like the Most High God. I will raise myself up." And before man was created in eternity past, as we said in Isaiah and Ezekiel, Satan was revolted against God. He was sentenced to the lake of fire. But guess what, folks? Satan's not in the lake of fire, is he? No. Because Satan objected. In his genius, he objected. And he is a genius. He's the smartest creature that ever lived. He said, quote, "How can a loving God send his creatures to hell?" Now, that's brilliant. Brilliant. Because what he's doing, he's playing on one of God's attributes. Oh, if you love me, how can you send me to hell? And so God created humans to demonstrate to Satan, to answer his objection. Because Satan's not in the lake of fire. He's the ruler of the world right now. So God's basically answer is, I don't send anybody to hell. You send yourself there. I've done everything compatible with my essence to save you. But I can't, because you have free will, make you a zombie. I can't override your volition. I can't reach in and twist it and make you believe. You must believe on your own free will. So Satan, the genius, used that same objection. We hear it all the time today. Well, we're all the brotherhood of man, the fatherhood of God. Another lie. Almost said a bad word. The brotherhood of man, the fatherhood of God, really? Remember we said it already. Christ said to the Pharisees, "Your father's the devil." That's not very nice, is it? He called them liars. That's not very nice language from Christ, is it? He picked them up and threw them down the temple steps. He made a cord of whip of rope and with a cord out of rope and whipped them. He used a lot of very strong language, yet he never sinned. So if Christ says that your father is the devil, how is God the father of everybody? He's not. And if God calls the unbeliever a bastard, they're not his sons. But God wants you to be his son. Therefore, the directive will of God in eternity past, he developed this magnificent plan of grace available to every human that ever lived. Do you know in the middle of China, in the 3rd century A.D., we found in one of the provinces the book of Matthew. In the heart of China, how did that get there 300 years after Christ's death? Because there was positive volition among the Chinese at that time, and they got the gospel. When there's negative volition, God has no obligation to give the gospel when whole peoples are negative to God. Negative, negative, negative. Because if they hear it, the answer is going to be no. One of the reasons this country has been blessed beyond any other nation the world has ever seen, because we've had a lot of people that were on positive volition, believed in the gospel, and wanted to learn Bible doctrine. That's why we've been blessed. Not because of our horrible politicians or these other idiots that claim that, oh, the United States is so successful because of this, that, the other thing. No, there's only one reason. That's because God has blessed the nation through the influence of positive born-again believers. That's it. But when that number gets low, the nation will be wiped out. As we saw many times in the Jewish history. When the Jews were positive to doctrine and believed like Abraham and Moses, great blessing to the nation. When they turned negative, they were wiped out. In 721, God allowed the Assyrians to wipe out the northern kingdom. In 586, God allowed the Babylonians to wipe out the Jews again. In 70 AD, negative volition, God allowed the Romans to wipe them out again. Why? Because they're negative. They're on negative signals. And that's simply the answer. If you're a client nation to God, God has special protection for those client nations. So Christ here says, back to John chapter 3, verse 19, for their deeds, the word for deed is ergon, E-R-G-O-N, that means your production, your works. And then it says, it gives you the answer further, verse 20, for everyone who does not hate, for everyone who loves evil, kakos, hates the light, and does not come to the light, for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But he who practices, praso, the truth, aletheia, comes to the light, phos, so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. They hate grace. They hate it. When you stand up in a church and talk about grace, most churches would run you right out. Oh, that's very divisive. We don't want to talk that way. We want to just love everybody. Why can't we just love everybody? Why can't we just do that? Because God is dogmatic. He is absolute truth. And truth is dogmatic. There's no variance in God. It's not, well, it could be this way, it could be that way. It's like if you go to somebody Edward gave me this analogy. He's not here today. But Edward said, look, if you go to somebody and say, look, how do I get to Omaha, Nebraska? And suppose that person just said, well, take any road. It'll get you there. You would think that person's an idiot. You could end up in California. No, they should say, well, here's a detailed map. Here's how you get there. Turn left, go here. But most people say, well, just take any road. God will let you in. Doesn't matter. As long as you're sincere and nice, you'll get in. It's a lie. The rich young ruler, very nice guy, going to hell. Now, you should be a good citizen. I'm not encouraging people to go out and raise hell. Not saying that at all. You should be a good citizen because the Bible says if you're a Christian, you should be the best citizen in the nation. Pick up trash, help those in need. I'm all for that stuff. But it doesn't save you. And it doesn't advance you in the Christian way of life. What advances you in the Christian way of life is learning the mind of God. And God will look into your soul, and when you have that, that's what's rewarded. That's it. And God in His grace keeps us alive to give us opportunity. While you're alive, you still got a chance to get to four-star generalship. When you're dead, I agree, your chances are over. That's it. That's it. Game over. There's only so much sand in the hourglass, and when that sand runs out, that's it. So as the Bible says, you know, take advantage of the advantages is all I got to say. This is one advantage to the unbeliever. The other advantage is right here. But if you're not positive towards Bible doctrine, if you're not positive toward the light, you will hate it. There's no in-between. You can't say, well, I'll like it sometime. No. You either like it or you don't like it. It's like manna. Remember manna? All the Jews that came out of Egypt were born-again believers. Every single one of them. But as we studied in the Old Testament and the New Testament, God killed them all off with the exception of about maybe 10. He strewed their bodies across the wilderness and he gave them manna. Remember manna? They didn't have anything to eat. God provides. Now those that were on negative signals, the born again believers, they said this is the worst crap we've ever tasted. They hated it. Those that liked Bible doctrine, they said this is the sweetest honey we've ever had. We love it. But the vast majority of their deeds were dark. Works. Because works, basically, if you believe in grace, you've got to realize that, wow, I'm a piece of garbage. And you are, relative to God. Now, you might be a wonderful person relative to another human, but God's not impressed. It's like chickens in a chicken yard. You ever see chickens in a chicken yard? If I draw the chicken yard here, all the chickens are in the chicken yard, right? You throw in a little bit of one worm over here, what do these chickens do? One chicken goes over to get the worm. All the other damn chickens run over there because they just can't stand to be left out. They don't mind their own daggone business. That's how people are. Oh, you mean that person's so evil, he can't go to heaven. You mean they could be 90 years old on their deathbed and believe in Christ and they go to heaven? Oh, no, 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 no. I can't allow that. Of course you can be 90 years old and believe in Christ and go to heaven. That's how Colonel Thieme's father was saved. He was negative all his life until his deathbed. Before he believed, according to Colonel Thieme. And who gave him the gospel? It was Thieme's brother. Oh, excuse me, his father's brother, Fritz, finally broke through to him. But before that, he was negative, 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 no. He actually disowned Colonel Thieme. He was a millionaire. And Colonel Thieme didn't get a penny out of the inheritance. All went to his sister. Because he made his choice. Do Do I want the money, or do I want to do what God wants me to do? And he made the right choice, obviously, because in eternity, I don't know what his rank structure is going to be. Nobody knows. I know when I stand before the judgment seat of Christ, I'm going to get something. I don't know what it's going to be. I might be a corporal. I might be a general. I don't know. I'm going to get something. Oh, you're arrogant. No, I'm not. I just believe what it says. If you learn Bible doctrine, you will be rewarded. If you use the rebound technique, stay in fellowship, you will be rewarded. Now, as we studied before, in time, you will get testing. You want muscles? You can't just look at the gym and say, oh, wow, I'm going to get all these. You've got to get into the gym and pump the iron, which is painful. And so you're going to have testings. Our Lord had testings beyond what we can imagine. And testings advance you. Because when things are good, you don't think about Bible doctrine. When things are bad, you start thinking about God. And that's what testing is designed to do, to orient you to reality. What's really real in life? What you can feel, what you can see, that's not real. It's not reality. Bible doctrine is the only reality in life. As Paul said, I have learned. I have learned, whether I'm rich or poor, healthy or unhealthy, that it's in the plan of God. And God has a purpose for my life. And I'm going to be, whatever that purpose is, I will do it. And we all get tests. You get the test of the mosquito. For example, you might have this test. I learn the doctrine of eternal security. I commit some sin, I'm going to hell. You just apply the doctrine of eternal security, you apply doctrine to reality, and you realize, oh, I guess I'm not going to hell. You feel kind of nice. You've applied Bible doctrine. Very relaxing. And that's rewardable because you actually had the information and you applied it. The disciples had information. They never applied squat. Didn't apply it. Couldn't apply it. And Christ encouraged them to apply Bible doctrine. They wouldn't. Mary applied Bible doctrine. She broke that vial and put it on his head and his feet. Well, they criticized her because they weren't applying Bible doctrine. Okay, so that's the darkness. This is it in a nutshell. Man either is more impressed with their works or Christ's works. Are you impressed with yourself or are you impressed with Christ? If you're impressed with yourself, you're a good candidate to be a religious nut. Because you're all about what I'm doing for God. It's like you're in a jet airplane and you're going to get out and push because the pilot's not doing a good enough job. Really? That's what most idiots on this planet do. They're trying to push the jet airplane. God does not need your help. Christ did all the work on the cross. He gets all the credit. You get no credit. You can come along for the ride, and it's a wonderful ride. Okay, with our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the wonderful privilege of coming together to study your word and to grow in grace and to fulfill the commandments that you have given us before the foundation of the world so that we can glorify you in time and glorify you in eternity in this world. In Christ's name, amen. Any questions?